Well, this morning we return to our studies in the book of Romans. And the question in our minds as we return to this book is, how can we possibly fulfill the commands of the law? If you remember, if you remember what we've learned from the first seven chapters, Paul's had plenty to say on this. And given that it's been quite a few weeks since we were last in the book of Romans, let me give you a little recap on what we've been looking at. I sort of previously in Romans, and I'm afraid there's no skip recap button. The letter to the Romans was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere between AD 55 and AD 58, and it's a very substantial letter. I think there's a few things that we can say reasonably confidently about his reasons for writing. I think he was writing to introduce himself and to introduce his ministry. I think he was writing to promote unity around the gospel among the Gentile and Jewish background believers that made up the church in Rome, resolving tensions and conflicts along the way. And I think he was also writing to introduce the idea of missionary expansion west into Spain. Way back in chapter 1, Paul gave us his initial greeting to the Romans, and he said right up front that it's all about the gospel. He is set apart for the gospel of God. He is eager to preach the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The gospel is God's righteous way of righteousing sinners and justifying them. From chapter 1, verse 19 on, Paul shows us that outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. And he begins to prosecute different groups of people and to show them that they are without excuse for all of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. He shows that people suppress the truth and exchange God for idols. He shows that they exchange the truth for lies, and because of that, God gives them up. Given that the church in Rome was made up of both Gentile believers and Jewish background believers, as Paul prosecutes, he refers to both of those different types of people groups. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he definitely has the Gentile world in mind as he shows them that they are without excuse and under the wrath of God. Throughout most of chapter 2, he's prosecuting those from a Jewish background, the religious types who think that their religion will save them. And Paul demonstrates very clearly that your religious codes won't save you, and your religious rites won't save you. He shows them that they are constantly caught in hypocrisy, doing the very things that they teach against. As chapter 2 ends, he makes the point that it's not about the external markers, but rather it's about an internal work of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 29, it says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter." And that's a little seed. There's somebody's got some phone thing that's binging every 2 minutes. Could you silence it if you could, if you've got your phone and it's dinging away? If your neighbour is doing it and hasn't moved when I've spoken, hit them in the ribs with your elbow and say, "Switch that blooming phone off, will you?" Okay? Great stuff. So there's that verse 2:29 that speaks of it being by the Spirit, not the letter. And that's a little reminder of what we're going to see in Romans 8. Whether you're from a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background, everyone needs the gospel, because outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. In chapter 3, Paul continues to make it very clear that everyone needs the gospel. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone needs the gospel. From chapter 3, verse 21, Paul begins to explain more about the gospel, the righteousness of God through faith. He explains in verses 23 to 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Then he explains that because justification is by faith, there can be no boasting about it, because it's by faith, not by works. And there's no distinction, because it's equally for the Jews and for the Gentiles. In chapter 4, we learned that this justification by faith was not a new thing. It was not a new invention, a new innovation of Paul's. But rather, on the contrary, Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, he himself was justified by faith. Faith was counted to him as righteousness. Chapter 5 spells out the glorious realities of justification by faith. And we see that because we are justified, we have peace with God. We have access and stand in grace. Because we are justified, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in suffering. We know God's love. We are reconciled and secure. In the second half of chapter 5, Paul explains how all of this is possible. He explains that it depends on who you belong to. He explains that by nature we all belong to Adam, our first father, and that because he sinned, we are sinners by birth and by choice. He explains that Christ, the second Adam, came and fulfilled the law and lived and died that we might become his and live by his act of obedience. Chapter 5, verse 19 puts it like this: "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many are made, or will be made, righteous." Now, those who heard all of this teaching of Paul might well have had a range of objections. As they heard that salvation was by faith, not by works, they might have had objections. As they heard of this grace-filled gospel, they might have had objections. And Paul anticipates those objections, and in chapters 6 and 7, and he sets out those objections and he deals with them. Chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means," is his answer. Chapter 6, verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Again, his answer, "By no means." Chapter 7, verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" Again, his answer, "By no means." Chapter 7, 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" And again, "By no means." He systematically demolishes the arguments that others would put against his theology of grace, his message of justification by faith. And he ends that section in chapter 7, as he ends it, he expresses the wrestling. I think he expresses the wrestling that the Christian experiences as they seek to live for God. Rachel, who are you looking for? I think there's a child needing help, isn't there? It's not us. They're not okay. It's no bother. I thought when I saw you all round, I thought you were hunting for a parent. Watch for your numbers coming up on the screen there. If a number comes up, that'll be your child that's needed. Chapter 7, verse 21 to 25 says this: "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he responds, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that brings us, that's your recap, that brings us to Romans 8, to this wonderful chapter in the book of Romans, this wonderful chapter in the Bible, which has been called the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. Across this chapter, it lays before us in wondrous detail the great blessings that we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ: being free from God's condemnation, being indwelt by God's own Spirit, being adopted into His family, being destined for resurrection and for glory, being full of hope because of God's love for us and because of that great promise that He brings good into every circumstance of our life. The theme of this great chapter is the security of the believer in Christ. But if it's possible, it's even more than that. It's the security of the believer in Christ on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life. And we see in these verses how we can possibly fulfill the commands of the law. Or better still, better way of putting it, we see in these verses how we can please God. How we can be pleasing to God. So notice firstly, the liberating freedom of the Spirit. The liberating freedom of the Spirit, verses 1 to 4. That first verse, how wonderful is that? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 7, Paul is wrestling with this reality of ongoing sin, the wretchedness of it, and yet he can proclaim, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It doesn't exist. God will not condemn. But notice who that is for. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's significant. It's a reminder that faith in Christ is required to access the benefits of Christ. But if you are in Christ, there is and there never will be any condemnation for you. Let that sink in. Now, from verses 2 to 4, it explains to us why that's the case. Let's read it. Look at verses 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did what the law could not do. Do you remember? Paul has spent 7 chapters explaining how the law could never save us, how every one of us has failed the law. But here he tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God did what the law could not do. What did God do? He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to be our penal substitute. The power of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the power of sin and death, because God did what the law could not do. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He came in full humanity, and He came to deal with our sin, that our sin might be condemned in His flesh. He came and lived a perfect life, a sinless life, like no life any of us have lived. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law perfectly. Yet He stood in our place. He took our sin and bore the condemnation that was due that sin. He was our substitute, and He bore the punishment, accepting the condemnation that should have been ours. The same Spirit of God who set believers free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death also condemned sin in the flesh, in His flesh, by sending Jesus. When Jesus died, He died the death dictated by the law for all of God's people who would turn to the Lord in faith. And we, therefore, died to the law through Him, as we saw back in chapter 6. The righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us who are in Christ Jesus will never face condemnation. because God has accepted Christ in our place. And notice what it says in verse 4. It says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because Christ Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and bore our condemnation, then the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of life has set us free. I wonder, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that concept? Maybe you struggle to accept that there is no condemnation for you. You've trusted Jesus. You know his saving power. You know him as Lord and Saviour. But there's still that battle with sin in your life, as there is in all of our lives. And you struggle with the idea that there's no condemnation. Perhaps you're like Paul in Romans 7, wrestling with the reality of sin in your life. And you're living as though condemned, feeling condemnation. You see, the reality is that there is ongoing sin in all of our lives. We battle against the flesh. We battle to walk in the Spirit. There is ongoing sin in all of our lives. How are we to see it? How are we to view it in the context of what Christ has done? How can we avoid feeling condemned? Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he has to say in his commentary in the Romans. He says this: the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do in his relationship with his wife. He is not breaking the law. He is wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. It is no longer a legal matter. It is a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally in that instance. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it's now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather, says Lloyd-Jones, I would rather offend against a law of the land objectively outside me than hurt someone whom I love. In that case, you have sinned, of course, but you've sinned against love. You may and you should feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemnation, because to do so is to put yourself back under the law. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life has set us free because God did what the law could not do. He sent his Son Jesus and condemned sin in his flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us through him. I began by asking, how can we possibly fulfill the commands of the law? The answer is that Christ has fulfilled them on our behalf. When we sin and fail, we sin and fail not against law, but against love. And as we walk according to the Spirit, our aim should be to please God, because we're in relationship with him. Our aim should be to please God, because the Spirit of life has set us free. The liberating freedom of the Spirit. Now let's think about the liberating blessings of the Spirit. From verses 5 to 17, we get to understand more of the implications of the liberating freedom of the Spirit, what it means to live by the Spirit. And Paul starts to speak of these blessings. In verse 5 to 8, he draws attention to the fact that in the Spirit, we have a new mindset, verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There are two ways of living: according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, or according to the Spirit. Those who are set free by the liberating work of the Spirit have a new mindset, a spiritual mindset given to us by God. The lifestyle of the flesh, the sinful nature, it flows from a mind orientated to the flesh, whereas the lifestyle of the Spirit comes from a mind orientated to the Spirit. Now, notice what this debate is about. Notice what this choice is about. It's about your mind. It's about your intellect. It's about the basic orientation of your will, the thing that steers your life. It's not about your emotions. It's not about how you feel. It's about your mind. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds upon the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. A mind set on the flesh, the sinful nature, leads to death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The connection between living and thinking is very close indeed. Whatever you set your mind upon, it shapes your lifestyle, it shapes your character, and it shapes your actions. Paul mentions this elsewhere, Colossians 3, for example. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. How are we forming our minds? What are we putting into them? What are we exposing them to? An unbeliever has, all the unbeliever has is the mindset of the flesh. That's all anyone who's outside of Christ has. But the believer has a choice, because the believer, set free by the Spirit, is able to live according to the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If you or I are constantly drinking in media, social or otherwise, that panders to the flesh and the ways of the world, it won't be surprising if you find yourself starting to live according to the flesh. You start to think like the world and live like the world. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to do that. It's displeasing to God. It's not an offence against the law. There is, therefore, no condemnation. But it is an offence against love. It is an offence against relationship. It is an offence against God. Rather, we live according to the Spirit and set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and we find life and peace. Setting the mind on the flesh, on the sinful nature, is death. Did you see how Paul says it's hostility to God? It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But we, brothers and sisters, are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. We have a new mindset, and we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. The second blessing that the Holy Spirit brings is a new understanding of life, verses 9 to 11. Again, in your Bibles, have a look at those verses. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have a new understanding of life because we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in John 14, speaking to his disciples before he was crucified and died and rose again and ascended. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Paul makes it clear that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he or she does not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. The hallmark of genuine, authentic believers is the possession or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling sin is the condition of all humanity. Romans 7 even showed us that the nature of indwelling sin is in the believer's life. But here we learn that it's the privilege of the children of God, believers in the Lord Jesus, to have the indwelling Spirit to fight and subdue indwelling sin. When we set our minds on the Spirit, we live by the Spirit. But verse 10 is very realistic. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have a body that is decaying. We will have times of failure. The body is ultimately dead because of sin. But the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Tim Keller says the Christian has a body that is decaying, yet also enjoys a spirit, a mind that is alive. And Paul says, not only must our spirits, minds not follow the flesh now, but one day, and a day yet to come, our flesh will follow our spirit. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You can almost hear him saying, come on now, if the Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is living in you, then surely the one who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you. Is that not a wonderful thing to consider? The Spirit who indwells us, who brings us freedom, gives us his mind, this same Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. This same Spirit is the one who empowers our service. This same Spirit is the one who guides our life. This same Spirit is the one who helps us slay sin in our life. This same Spirit is the agent of resurrection. What a privilege we have. We have the Spirit of life, the Spirit of resurrection dwelling within us. And that gives us a totally new understanding of life. But it also brings us a new obligation, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The obligation that the Spirit gives to us is that we have an obligation to live the righteous life. We owe the sinful nature nothing. We owe the flesh nothing. It has no claim on us. Our obligation, rather, is to the Spirit to live according to his desires, to his dictates. Paul's argument seems to be this. If the indwelling Spirit has given his life, which he has, we cannot possibly live according to the flesh, since that way leads to death. How then can we possess life and court death simultaneously? Such an inconsistency is ludicrous. We're in debt to the indwelling Spirit of life, to live out our God-given life and to put to death everything which threatens it or is incompatible with it. So how are we living our lives before God? Are we seeking to put to death every vestige of sin in our lives, or are we prepared to tolerate it and to live with it side by side? We have an obligation to put it to death. It's something we have to do, not sit back passively and think it will happen automatically. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us and brings us life and resurrection, but he also brings us an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. So the wonder of life in the Spirit involves freedom in the Spirit. It involves a new mindset. It involves a new understanding of life. It involves a Spirit-given obligation as we are indwelt by him. And finally, it involves a new identity. Verse 14 to 17. It says there, look at your passage in your Bible. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. We have a new identity as the sons, as the children of God. Again, Keller explains that adoption was a much more customary legal procedure in Roman society than it was in Hebrew or Near Eastern culture. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been familiar with it. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir to his estate. He would then adopt someone as an heir. Could be a child, could be a youth, it could be an adult. And Keller explains that the moment adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. First, his old debts and legal obligations were paid. Second, he got a new name and was instantly heir of all that the father had. Third, the new father became instantly liable for all of his actions, his debts, his crimes. But fourth, the new son also had new obligations to honour and please the father. All of this lies behind this passage. Our identity is that we are sons of God. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God, and if we are his children, then we are his heirs. Through faith in Christ, the Son of God, we become, in a sense, his siblings, his brothers and sisters, children of God, co-heirs with Christ of all that God has promised those who love him. We belong to the ultimate in-group, as Doug Moo has said, those who are dearly loved children of the God of the universe. And we don't have to worry about being rejected from this relationship. As Paul has been teaching throughout these chapters, and he's going to continue to do, this adoption into God's family is permanent, and nothing can change that. I asked at the beginning, how can we possibly fulfill the commands of the law? And we learn that Christ has become our substitute, and because he has fulfilled the commands of the law and borne our condemnation, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A related question, how might we please God? And the answer to that is by walking in the Spirit who indwells us. We don't need to give way to the flesh and sin. We don't need to be defeated, going back time and time again to the same poisoned wells. For we are people who know the liberating freedom of the Spirit. We are people who have experienced the liberating blessings of the Spirit. We have a new mindset, a new understanding of life. We have a new obligation. We have a new identity. And if we want to please God and thrive in life, then we walk not according to the flesh. but according to the Spirit who indwells each one of us. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done everything necessary for the removal of our condemnation and for the fulfilling of the law, and that you did it perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that into each of our lives you have sent your Holy Spirit, the one who convicted us, the one who converted us, and the one who consoles us, the one who leads us and guides us. You've sent him into each of our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would make us men and women who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Help us to see that there is a battle to be waged in the Christian life, but that you have given us all of the resources we need to be victorious in that battle. Help us to cherish the Holy Spirit. Help us to love the Holy Spirit. Help us to listen to the Holy Spirit. And help us to walk in the Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.